Okay? So again, he existed in the form of God. Jesus, before he took on humanity, he was the Word of God. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. The literal translation is he was face to face with God. He was his equal. He was in the bosom of the Father. He was in the heart, the very being of God. He was one with him. And it says, and even though he had this position, he was eternally God. And yet when he took on the nature of man, it said he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. We could say in our language is when the Father said, I want to send you to become the Son of God, the Son of Man. I want to send you into the world. Jesus, as the Word of God, as the very equal of God, didn't say, oh no, I can't let go of my divinity. You know, I ain't going. I don't want to suffer this. See, he didn't see something I have to hold on to. Even he, as the eternal God, submitted to the will of the Father. The word Father actually means originator. The Father instigates everything. And the Son represents him. And the Spirit carries through and acts on it all. So even in the creation of the natural universe, it was through the Word. It was through who we know as Jesus, but it was the Holy Spirit that obeyed the Word. The Son obeys the Father. The Word obeyed the Father. See, the unity of the Godhead. And he said that he didn't think there was something to grab. He wasn't going to say, well, if I give it up, suppose I don't get it back. So, you know, he didn't consider this. In his humility, he was willing to submit to the Godhead, knowing the price and what it was going to cost, and knowing what he was going to give up. That's what Paul said. Though he was rich, he became poor for us. He was the eternal God. And he let go of it. He let go of the use and the power of divinity to accomplish God's will. That was his main... People think his main purpose was to save man. No. His main purpose was to do the will of the Father. To save man was God's will. But ultimately, it was the will of the Father that counted. See, that's why Jesus asked him in the garden, if it be your will, you can remove this cup from me. See, he knew God could change certain things. He could do the impossible. He did that with Abraham. He did things. But in this case, the answer was no. See, but he knew ultimately he must do the will of the Father. See, that's what he knew, whatever that involved. And the Father said no. There wasn't going to be like Abraham, there was not going to be no ram caught in the thicket to replace the son. He was going to have to do this. But he said he didn't grasp this. He didn't hold on to this as if he had to fight for who he was. He obeyed and submitted. But he emptied himself. See, this is what he did. He did this by consent, not by force. See? Again, he's showing he'd give up. He willingly, again, what we call humble humility, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He not only laid aside his divinity and did not grasp it, then when he took on the human nature, he was willing to give up his human life to obey the Father and go to the cross. See, even that he did not struggle for. He says, then if I have to give that up, then that's the will of the Father. He did not hold, so he kept doing what? He kept condescending. He kept coming down, but he did not do it for his own purposes. See, that would be selfishness. Many people do things, humble themselves, give money, do a lot of things, but the motivation is still self, so it's still evil. That's why Paul said, if you give your body to be burned, or you can give yourself to be a martyr, but if it's not for Christ and it's not in the will of God, you've wasted your time. Many a man has died for his country. Many a parent would die for their child. Of course they will. It's self-interest. But doesn't mean they're spiritual. Doesn't mean they're godly. Some wicked men will die for their country. See, proves nothing. But is it done to obey God? See, that's the only thing that counts with God. Is it motivated by obedience to Him? That's what he's after. coming back. Verse 46, and then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, and a large crowd, and a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, okay, the son of, oh, that's a good one, okay, that sounds good, he was sitting on the road. He was a beggar and he was blind. He didn't have nothing. He couldn't see. And when he heard that Jesus, that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, evidently he'd heard something, hadn't he? He had heard things, so he wouldn't be doing this. He'd heard something about Jesus doing miracles, Jesus the prophet, some saying he was the Messiah. He heard something, or he wouldn't be doing this. And he said, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more. He wasn't interested in what they were saying. He was interested in getting the Lord's attention, you know, and so he kept it up. He was going, why should he regard what they were saying? They didn't come with no order from Jesus to be quiet, so he just regarded them. He did not allow them to interfere with his focus. He was focused on one thing. He wanted to talk to Jesus. And so this is why he does this. What did he have to lose? What were they going to do, beat him? They weren't going to beat no blind man. They weren't going to do nothing. He didn't have nothing to lose. He was already a beggar. But I think, what have I got to lose? You know, what can they do to me? So he keeps crying out all the more. He gets louder and louder. He's not going to say, oh, no, I'm not going to be quiet. Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So he's off somewhere between the crowd. And they called the blind man, and then they say to him. Now, these are the same ones who are telling him to be quiet. They're in the in group. Take courage, stand up. He is calling for you. So then they recognize now that Jesus is going to answer him. Remember, they did the same thing to the Gentile woman who wanted her demon-possessed daughter, and they were saying, send her away, send her away. You know, but she didn't pay no heed to them either, did she? And throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? Isn't that an astounding question for God to ask somebody? It means if he's ready to ask you, he's ready to answer. If he's saying, what do you want me to do for you? And we see that, I often think of that with, go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, chapter 3. After Solomon sacrificed to the Lord and was obedient to the Lord in his youth. Verse 5. And Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. What do you want me to do for you? Isn't this astounding? He asked him, what do you want? I think, isn't it something? When God says this, it means he's ready to do something. Solomon found grace in God's eyes at this time. This is when he was serving the Lord. This is when he honored the Lord. You know. And we see in John, he says that we can ask what we will. If we do his will, if we have a clear conscience, if we have faith, you know, he tells us what the conditions are. In this case, Jesus did not require, the only thing he seemed to require at his time from people was faith. Because see, on top of this, he didn't ask many of them whether they had sinned or what they had done. He was, as a sign, he did many of these miracles. He showed grace and mercy to the wicked. But he did require them to believe him or trust him. So he did require something from them. But with Solomon and with us, God was saying, you can ask what you will. And see, James says, you have not because you ask not. And then when you ask, you ask wrong, that he will not. Again, he just finished saying unto the apostles, you do not know what you're asking for. In other words, when James and John asked for the left and right hand, God's answer was no. The Lord said, no, that's not mine to give. I can't answer that. You know, they got to know. Sometimes God says no, and people need to accept a no as a no, you know, and go on. If you've pursued God, now you have to make sure you've prayed it through. Again, but you don't ask God for something that's contrary to his word. You might as well go ask the devil, because God is not going to do anything contrary to his word nor his nature. He will not answer a selfish prayer. He will not answer a wicked person's prayer to satisfy their flesh or their carnal nature. See, that would be contrary to who he is. He's not going to do that. He's not going to satisfy a sinful prayer. See, he would not do this. Okay. And the blind man said to him, Teacher, I want to regain my sight, implying he was not born blind. He had lost it. And Jesus said to him, Go, your faith has made you well. Notice what Jesus said to him. Your faith has done this. The man obviously had no question believing. You know, when Jesus asked some people, Do you believe I'm able to do this? He did not ask this man this. This man had heard something. He had heard the miracles and signs that Jesus did. He may have heard about the blind, even Lazarus and others. He may have heard this. He had no question that Jesus could do it, that he was able. He had to find out if he was willing. See? This is what he had to find out. But he had faith, you know, and he believed. He's very capable because he's done it. And I've heard what he's done, you know. And if I can get his attention, and if I can get him to answer me, then I know he can do it. And this is why Jesus said to him, your faith. He knew before he came up to him, Jesus perceived his faith, that he was given faith, and he exercised it. And so when he spoke the word, he had no problem believing. See? He knew. He knew, like the centurion said to him, oh, you don't have to come into my house and heal my servant. Just speak the word. I realize you have authority. You know, just speak the word. And that's, and Jesus turned and said, look at this faith. I haven't found faith like this among the Jews, he said. And that's who he was expecting that kind of faith from his own and did not get it. So it implies there were individuals, Gentiles and Jews, who exercised the faith in Jesus that he commended, you know, and said they were capable of doing this. They were capable of trusting and believing his word and that God would act. And so this blind man got what he was after. But again, he got the wonderful question. When you pray, and you pray, and you seek God, and then God says, what do you want? I'll give you what you want. Again, it's all within his wisdom and will. And then, again, then we can do as the scripture says, we can make our petition deep. You know. And so, again, that's the law of faith. According to your faith, be it unto you. But your faith will not override the will of God nor the purposes of God. Again, they must fall in the harmony to what he's doing, and it must be within the scope of his will. And that's why we are to pray and seek his will. Then we can have faith he will answer if we've met the conditions and it's for God's glory and honor and does not interfere with his purposes. And then we shouldn't be considering anything else anyway. Anything else would be outside of his will and would be self-seeking. And that's the majority of most prayers that are being prayed. It's really coveting. Often most prayers are coveting. They're what James says, to consume on your own lust. What you're asking is, you're not asking God for spiritual things. You're not asking God for things so you can serve the Lord and do his purposes. You want to gratify your own nature. And James says, you're asking amiss. In a sense, it's hit and miss. You're wishing, but the likelihood is you're not going to get it because God don't answer those kind of prayers. See, the Christian is to be praying spiritual prayers. He's to be praying prayers according to the will of God, not according to that which indulges our nature. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Okay. Again, a greater testimony. Chapter 11. And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethesda, I don't know how to pronounce that one. Thank you. And Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. You're not told here which two. And he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever sat on. Untie it and bring it to me." What he's doing here is getting ready to enter Jerusalem. Again, it was custom back then, kings and judges often in the east, donkeys or asses were what they rode on. And princes and their kids or children sometimes rode on the colt. Again, as in the Western world, they would ride on a horse, or in India, they ride on an elephant. It was just, again, it was honored. So the ass or the donkey was considered an honorable animal to do this, especially a white one. That was their custom. So again, and it had to be a colt often. They wanted one that had never been rode on. It was something new for a new prince or king or so forth. And this is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to go in to Jerusalem. And he says, "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back." Back here. He will let you have or borrow. Actually, they're borrowing this colt for this reason. "And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?'" They wanted to make sure, they were the neighbors, that these two guys weren't stealing these people's donkey with the colt. One of the other Gospels mentions the donkey too. So they wanted to borrow it. And so they are watching out for their neighbors and, "What are you doing?" So they do answer, and they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. So evidently, again, the neighbors and the people around, they knew to a degree that this is Jesus. This is the prophet, and he's coming into town. And we've heard of all of his miracles, so they knew it would be replaced. It wasn't being stolen, or it was being borrowed. And interesting that Jesus, again, it was usually only princes, not the kings or the first in place or authority that would ride the colt. It was their sons and the ones under them. And it's interesting, Jesus rides the colt, the baby animal, the small one, And again, he did not come in power as a normal ruler. He did not come in with a crown and with a sword and a great following. He came in with humility. But nevertheless, he was saying, "I'm coming in the name of the Lord. I am the one who's coming. But my kingdom's different. I'm not coming with a force or army to take over." So that's why later Pilate could say, "Are you a king?" And he said, "I am. But my kingdom is not of this world." And then Pilate knew he wasn't no threat to him as far as trying to take over or trying to usurp Caesar. And that's when he wanted to let him go. During that time, he knew, he's just spiritually speaking. They were around a lot of religious people, but he knew he wasn't no real threat to him that way. "And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they put their coats on him." This is the apostles taking their outer garment off, and again putting it on the small colt, and then Jesus would set up on it. "And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting." Now, these are the ones, and notice the blind man's in here with them. But these are the followers, the apostles, and those who are following along as he's entering the city. "And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosea, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Actually, translation is the name of Jehovah. That's what Lord is here. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosea, Hosanna in the highest." That word meant God save us, or deliver us, or oh, save us is what it means. It's interesting. Go to Zechariah. near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. This is Jerusalem. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this was prophesied by the prophet what he would do. And again, he's coming how? He's coming as a king. But see, he's coming in the name of Jehovah. He's not coming in his own name. Remember, the Father's in him. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, but he comes in the name of Jehovah, God. And this is what he did. And Jehovah is in him, speaking through the Spirit. That's why it says, the Father's always with me. He's coming as the Prince of Peace. He's coming again, but he's not coming just in his own name. See, remember, he came, he emptied himself of this use of divinity. He had to come as the servant. And even as he comes in as the king, he's still the servant to the master. He's the servant to Jehovah, the Father. And he comes in his name. He does not come in his own name. And that's why he told the Pharisees and others, I did not come to bear witness of myself. There is one who does. You know, if I come, then my witness is not true if I'm just speaking about myself. I come to represent him. I'm his king. He is the one who will turn everything over to me and has given me all authority. So this is what he's doing. He's fulfilling Scripture. And again, that word meant, oh, save us, oh, deliver us. And they would shout this with joy, our king has come to deliver us. And it's believed they were expecting, many of the people then, they were hoping that Jesus at this time would overthrow the Roman governors and overthrow Rome and set up the kingdom. I believe the apostles were hoping this would happen. That's why they kept asking, when are you going to establish the kingdom? Remember, even after the resurrection. And he says, that's not for you to know. These times, and see again, they didn't ask this after Pentecost. But the whole time they kept expecting and wanting him to set up the kingdom. And this, again, would have been a threat to Herod. See, this is why Herod tried to have him killed as a baby. When the prophecy and the wise men of wisdom came and said, we have seen his sign and star that a king has been born. Well, Herod wanted to make sure who he was so he could kill him. He wanted his house and power. You know, he wasn't interested in somebody taking. That's when he killed all the children of that area from two under, you know, trying to catch him. Because remember, they came months after Jesus was born, possibly up to a year or so. They had traveled from a place, either India or maybe China. It's debatable where they came from. But they took a long journey, and the time they got there, Jesus was already at least probably a year old. And so when he found out about the prophecy, Herod had his men figure out the time and said, well, at the most he could be was near 2 years old, so go into the town and kill every child from two under, every male child. See, he was trying to block the prophecy. You have to remember back then, it's like during Balaam's time, when Balak, many times the people were superstitious, and they had their own soothsayers and prophets, and the general belief of prophets was if you could pay them or bribe them, like you could divination, you could get them to speak something, and just by them speaking it, it would come to pass. See, it wasn't so much faith in God. It's like a lot of this confession and possession gospel you hear. Just confess it and believe it and quote God's word and it has to happen. That's faith in faith. That's not faith in God. And people say, well, stand on the word and claim the promise. God hasn't given you the promise. Don't apply to you. See, people are grabbing it like a grab bag. And many things that people are claiming, God has no intention of giving them. It's not God's will for them at that time, or it's not God's will. And they think, well, it's mine. Everything's mine. See, they have a covetous nature. They're like James says, everything is for self-gratification, not interested in the will of God or God's purposes. And they run around and try to quote Scripture to God as if he has to do this. They insult him. He does not, and no one has ever gotten anything from God by being insulting or arrogant. I'm telling you, hear who they are. You don't see them getting anything from God other than a rebuke. But see, they were superstitious. And so they believed that they could, that's why Balak thought he could pay Balaam and offer money. and we'll sacrifice, you know, what your gods require. And Balaam said, you can give me all your house of silver, and I can't go beyond his word. Well, see, he was used to soothsayers and prophets and thought he could buy them. And then when he got up and started to prophesy what he didn't like, he thought, well, maybe the God's in a bad mood today. Let us go over to this hill, and perhaps he'll change his mind. See, that was their concept. These gods and demons, see, a lot of them were demons, could be appeased. And where they could be mad one day, they might change their mind the next. And if you give them a proper sacrifice, or you promised to do something, or you bribed them, and Balak was just doing what was normal in their culture. And he did this up to several times, remember. I think it was seven times. He went to different places. And finally, Balaam, who wanted to do it, Balaam wanted the money. Balaam wanted the power and the gold and the silver, and yet he saw the angel of the Lord himself, standing with the sword the day before. And he says, you'll only speak what I tell you to speak. That's why he had to obey God. He knew the Lord would kill him. He was prophesying by force. He had to obey. And he knew the angel of the Lord was striking. And that's why he says, you will speak what I tell you. And you know, when he saw that sword dangling, that persuaded him. Not fear of God. I mean, not honor for God, reverence, but a terror of the Lord, knowing that God had already said, I almost let this jackass, a donkey, decide whether you live or die. That's the contempt I've showed you. I mean, so he wasn't going to give no false prophecy then. And he got up there, and not only would he not give a false prophecy, notice the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he started to bless Israel and prophesy. And he said, oh, even in his wickedness, he speaks forth prophecy, says, oh, that I could die the death of the righteous, knowing he is not going to. He envied them when he saw what the Spirit was showing them. I wish I was blessed as Israel, but I'm not, is what he knew. And his heart did not change. And remember, Balak got so upset, he clapped his hands, and he says, your God has kept you from great riches. Yeah, but he was living that day, wasn't he? He would have never got those riches if he tried to prophesy evil, because the angel of the Lord would have struck him dead immediately. See, but that king didn't know that. See, he couldn't pay the price. He couldn't pay whatever he paid. But see, that's why Herod tried it. Oh, is this the prophecy? Well, we'll go alter this prophecy. See? But you don't alter the prophecy of the Lord if he sets his mind to do something that he says is not conditional. There are certain things that God says he'll do that's not conditional. And the scripture says what? There is no counsel, no wisdom against the Lord. You know, he says, what I purpose to do, who shall stop me? He says, they shall not, you know. So again, this is what he's doing. He's coming, declaring himself to be the Messiah. Those who understood Scripture, let me tell you, it wasn't the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, but some people there would have known the Scripture of Zechariah, and they would have known and recognized he's the one. He's, and again, not fully understanding who he was, like his own apostles knew he was a prophet. They expected he was the Messiah. They didn't fully understand him being God in the flesh. They didn't fully understand who the Son of God was. We don't hear them ever once addressing Jesus as God. They address him as Lord, Son of God. And the first time we hear it is what? Is when Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And that was after the Spirit breathed on them. That's when the Spirit, they were born of the Spirit and entered the new covenant, then he could say, oh, and remember he said, even up the day before, Philip was saying, show us the Father. They didn't know who he was. They didn't equate Jesus as being God, equal with the Father. Well, it'll be enough if you show us God the Father. And then the Father speaks in him and says, how long have I been with you? And you don't know me. See, they still didn't know who he was. They still didn't comprehend who the Son of God really was. They knew he was a prophet. They knew he was a king. They knew God was going to use him to rule the world. But they still didn't comprehend that this was Jehovah in Christ. It was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He spoke as a prophet continually, and no prophet ever did. He never spoke in the name of Jehovah. He spoke as Jehovah. The Father spoke in him. He said every word he spoke was the Father
in him.
You see, they couldn't comprehend this. See? They were still dull of hearing, and they still weren't ready to receive some of the things he was going to tell them. But it's interesting, when he breathes on them, and at Pentecost, they never have this question again. Then you see the apostles and Paul often refer to Jesus as they do God himself. And yet they never did this while they walked with him. Even when Peter would say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he still didn't equate that with being God. But he didn't fully understand this. I don't even believe Mary fully understood this. But I believe after Pentecost, they did. You know? Then you see, even in their prayers, often they address the Father, often they address Jesus the same, or the Spirit. They see the unity of the Godhead. They see what's going on. He's called God our Savior. Jesus is directly. He's referred to as God the Son in Hebrews. There's no question. And then even John can look back and say, "And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He didn't know that as of this writing. He didn't get that revelation then. But when the Spirit came to guide them into all truth, that's what they were getting. Then the veil was removed. Then he let them see. And then Thomas could say, "My Lord and my God." Then he understood who he was, who this person was. And this is amazing. We think it's amazing his family could live with him for 30 years, and they couldn't comprehend hardly anything because he didn't do the signs or wonders or miracles. He lived a holy life. But he lived a simple life. He did not minister as we know ministry until the age of 30, when the Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him to do this. And yet for the 3.5 years with the apostles, they stood in for it. They're looking for an earthly king. They're looking for the Son of God to set up a kingdom. They're sort of thinking, well, he's sort of half God, but he's man, you know. They're not fully recognizing who he is. But then when the Spirit comes, see, that ought to show you that Paul and others, see, again, if people understood Scripture, when people said, "Oh, I wished I was there when Jesus was there." Scripture never says this. Scripture says you can get a clearer revelation of God now that the Spirit's here than you ever could when Jesus was in the flesh. It shows you people have no spiritual understanding. Paul knew as much as the apostles did. In some cases, at the time he was writing, he may have known more until John wrote the end. And yet he, as far as we know, never met Jesus, never watched his miracles, never. And yet he understood things that even Peter could say. Our brother Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. And they were with Jesus for 3.5 years. And yet Paul superseded them at that time in knowledge and wisdom. We don't hear of any of the other apostles at that time being given a stake in the flesh because of the abundant revelation they were going to get. But Paul was. And until John writes the end of the book, he got more revelation than any of them got. But it's interesting. Again, it shows you that the Spirit only can reveal these things, that the natural profits very little. You know, Jesus in his humanity, he himself said he could not reveal things. He could not show you. He said, "But when the Spirit comes," why, that's me. "The same as the Father indwells me and abides in me, I am going to indwell you, and then you'll see things that you can't see now. Your eyes shall go to the spirit realm instead of being focused on when am I going to set up this earthly kingdom. You'll be interested in the spiritual kingdom of the church, of me building the spiritual tabernacle, and later on I'll come back and set up this earthly kingdom." And Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So he basically came in and gave the place a quick look over. Many believe, and it's most likely true, he had not been to the temple since he was 12. This may have been his first time he had decided to come in this close. And he comes in and looks. One other occasion he may have come in, but he did not dwell in the temple. You don't have maybe two scriptures that mention this. But he comes in and he's observing. And this was a beautiful structure that Herod actually built on, and made of marble, lots of marble. They said during the Feast of Passover and the Atonement, Sometimes there'd be 5,000 priests on duty to take care of 100 to 200,000 or more people coming in during this week. It was a big place. It was a huge courtyard and beautiful structure. And even in the Roman world, some considered it the second or third most beautiful structure and area. And so this is why Titus did not want to destroy it when he had to come in 70 A.D. and subdue the Jews. He did not want to destroy the temple. It was so beautiful. But he, because of the Jews mocking the Romans and holding them off and saying and doing all kinds of perverse things to them, the time the Roman soldiers got in, he couldn't control them, and they butchered every Jew they could find. They hated them. The spirit of hate came on them, and the Jews brought it on themselves. And he tried to get them to spare, but he couldn't control his own soldiers at this time, and they burnt and destroyed and did everything they could to desecrate the temple because of the Jews' arrogance and rebellion. And this is Jesus had basically prophesied that would happen. And then on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. They're on their way back to Jerusalem. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Okay, if you understand what's happening is, these did not produce a lot of leaves normally unless it meant that it had fruit on it. And this is why he went, expecting some fruit because of the abundance of leaves. Normally it wouldn't have this much. So in a sense, it was saying, I'm fruitful, you know, but it was not. And so when he came to pull the leaves back to get fruit, there was nothing there. And he expected fruit. It wasn't like he was just questioning. It meant it was basically advertising, I have fruit. See, again, it was a symbol of Israel. He came to test them. The Lord comes to his temple, and he found them lacking and not prepared, and therefore he destroyed them. And so notice what it says. For it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, what to the fig tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. One of the gospel says it immediately. This here says it's further down. It was the next morning they come back by it, and it's dried up. This is the only thing we have that Jesus cursed while he was on the earth. See, again, revealing to us that Jesus did not come as a normal prophet. Normal prophets cursed people when they disobeyed God or them at times. That was what they did under the law. Remember Elijah's servant, the prophet, he pronounced a curse on 40 teenagers for mocking he had shaved his head as a vow. And they mocked him as he was going up the hill to worship. And they were expressing the opinions of their parents. They had a contempt for the religious things. And they were saying, go up and pray, you man of God. Go up. They were mocking. And it said he turned and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two bears came out and started tearing them up and biting them and hitting them and, you know, and they did that. And Elijah called down fire and burned up 100 men because they come with contempt from the king and said, come on down with us, man of God, because the king wants to see you. And see, they didn't say it in a humble way. And it was the angel of the Lord standing next to Elijah they couldn't see. And the angel told him what to say. And he said, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down and burn you up. And it came down and burned him up. See, that's why when Samuel went to certain, made a circuit, and he went into certain towns, that's why sometimes they would have someone go ahead of the prophet and ring cymbals and make a noise. It was to say the prophet of the Lord's coming, and the elders of the city would come down and bow and say, have you come in peace or have you come to judge? See, they understood if you didn't do things right, if he was truly a prophet, that God may judge you. And he did that when he came to anoint David. They come out and said, have you come in peace? And he said, yes. And he said, I will eat with you. You know, so again, they understood this. So Jesus, again, as the Father in him, as no other prophet, he never judged anyone. He never cursed anyone. He never struck anyone dead. Prophets did this. But see, that's what it meant when it said he came. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth. He came to offer grace, and so he restrained his wrath. This is why he rebuked them only with his words, slew them with his mouth.
He called them snakes and vipers. When the prophets did this, they normally pronounced a curse or a judgment of God on you when they addressed you that way. You know, they didn't walk away. They told you what God was going to do to you. You know, if you didn't turn, or they did it to the kings, they did it to others. And so, see, they expected that under the law. But see, Jesus, again, the Father comes what? He veils himself in the Son. He's coming with grace. He's coming to extend mercy. He's not overlooking sin. See, that's what he came to do. He revealed to them God's long-suffering and patience, but he will come as the judge. He said he would. And he said that generation that Jesus spoke to will be punished the greatest that rejected him. So he just postponed his wrath. But he never displayed wrath on any man while he was in the flesh. You know, other than to rebuke them and tell them what they were and warn them, he did not judge them. This was the only instance we have of him cursing anything. And it was a fig tree. But it was a symbol of Israel. He came looking for fruit. John the Baptist came to prepare them, and they didn't listen. He came to prepare, the Pharisees didn't listen, and Herod killed him. And he was saying, make way, prepare yourself, repent, get ready, cleanse yourselves, because the Lord's coming to his temple. And they mocked him, and they did this, and they did that. And eventually he destroyed them, and he destroyed their city for it 40 years later. So we see again, this is a symbol. I come looking for fruit. See, John the Baptist came and said what? The axe is laid at the tree. So he came to say, get ready. The Master, the Father's come along, and he's looked at the tree of Israel, the fig tree, and he says what? It's ripe for destruction. Chop it down. Get ready to chop it down. And then it's the symbol again, but we'll show grace. Let's give it a year or two. Let's fertilize it. And see, John did this, and then Jesus did this. And they didn't listen. And then we see in 70 A.D., it got chopped down. And they lost their whole religious system, everything. God destroyed them. So see, he's telling them now that what's happening. You know, he's giving them a symbol. I came looking for fruit. And you advertised that you were. And didn't the Pharisees? We are Abraham's children. The people are cursed that don't know the law. We represent God. You know, we're the special ones. And so he's coming to say, well, let me see. And then when he looks, he says, I don't see nothing. You know, he called them what? Wells without water. Dead man's tombs. Empty. He was saying, you don't have nothing. And so he curses it. So again, he's showing them what ultimately the Lord is going to do. Let's stop there. Verse 14. And remember it says, and his disciples were listening. They're probably thinking this is the first time he showed anger as far as a demonstration. And as far as we have, he never struck an apostle. They probably needed a rod on him occasionally, but he didn't. But this he did. Father, give us wisdom in your word. Cause us to understand your principles, because you act by principles, Lord. You act by statutes. You act by commands and laws. You're not whimsical. You do not act according to man's wishes or dictates. And help us, Lord, to understand your ways, because that's the only way you're going to act. Help us to conform, and then we can move within your will. In Jesus' name, amen.